A few weeks ago in the Suffering and Deliverance series, we were looking at Jeremiah, and you'll remember Jeremiah had prophesied that the nation of Judah was going to be conquered by the Babylonians and carried captive to Babylon, and that's exactly what ended up happening. And I want to talk about that in the sermon today, and then we're also going to look at the deliverance from Babylon in the days of Esther today as well. So if you turn to 2 Chronicles 36 in verse 14, we're going to see a little description here of the nation of Judah just before the Lord sent the Babylonians in. And we're going to see that it's no surprise that he did, given their horrible sin. And they were taken captive because of this rebellion against God. 2 Chronicles 36, 14 through 20. It says, "Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen, and polluted the house of the Lord, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem." So this was corruption on all levels. The chief of the priests, of the highest of the religious order, and the people, right down to the pew warmers. Everybody was given to wickedness here. They transgressed very much after the abominations of the heathen, which means not after in time, but after in kind. They were acting just like the heathen were. And if you go read in the book of Leviticus and see how the heathen acted, the people that the Lord cast out of the land of Canaan before Israel got there, and you'll see what kind of wicked perversion that those people were involved in, both idolatrous and sexual and all kinds of things. This is what Israel was doing here. They polluted the house of the Lord, so it wasn't just their personal lives, but it was carried on into the church as well. But the Lord didn't destroy him yet. Verse 15, "And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes," which means early, soon, "rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place." So the Lord, despite all this, despite this horrible sin against him in rebellion, for a long time the Lord had mercy, and he sent them preachers, he sent them prophets to tell them to repent, to turn from their sins, and he'd have mercy on them. But, verse 16, "they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy." So they wouldn't hear. Preacher got up there and preached about their sin, and they're like, "Ah, I don't want to hear that." And they killed a lot of the prophets. They mocked them, misused them, despised their words. And this went on for a while until the Lord couldn't take it anymore, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people and there was no remedy. It says in Proverbs, I think it's 29 and verse 2, I think it is, that "he that is often reproved and hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed and without remedy." So there comes a point when your cup of iniquity gets full, and the Lord will bear with you until that point. And once that happens, he's done. There's no more chances. Verse 17, "therefore he brought upon them the king of the Chaldeans." The Chaldeans is another name for the Babylonians. "Who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary," came right into church, just marched right into church and killed the congregants, the young men right there in church. Can you imagine? We get so bad in this country that one day people just storm in this church and just kill us all because of God's judgment. Seems like it'd be impossible for that to happen, but it's not. It's not impossible. It happened back then. It could happen again. You never know. "And had no compassion upon young man or maiden, old man, or him that stooped for age. He gave them all into his hand. And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon." So all of the gold, remember in the temple they had all these golden vessels and pots and cups, and they had the laver and the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, and everything was overlaid with gold. And they had all the instruments that they used. All those precious things carried away to Babylon. Verse 19, and they burnt the house of God and break down the wall of Jerusalem and burnt all the palaces thereof with fire and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. And them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia. So when the Lord finally had enough, he even destroyed his own religion. He destroyed his own temple, burned it to the ground, and carried the people away to a foreign land that they might learn a lesson. And they were there for 70 years, verse 21, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. So the land had rest. Because there's a way in which even the land can be fed up with sin. Because the Lord talked about the land of Canaan, lest the land spew you out, like it spewed out the inhabitants of the land. It's as if the land itself gets so disgusted and defiled with the people living on it that it spews them out. Maybe that's through hurricanes or tornadoes or floods or landslides or forest fires or whatever that might be. But the Lord finally had enough anyway. And the land got some peace for 70 years while they were in Babylon and all throughout the world, really. They were carried all over the empire, as we read about other places in Scripture. Well, after 70 years were fulfilled, excuse me, the Lord put it into the heart of Cyrus, the king of the Medes and the Persians, to make a decree that the Jews would return from Jerusalem and that they would rebuild the city and the temple. Right there in verses 22 and 23. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing. Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. The Lord had called out this man by name a long time, a couple hundred years before he was born. He had prophesied of Cyrus and even named him. And Cyrus, this was pointed out to him, and he was impressed by this, apparently, obviously. And he, I don't know if he'd read the prophecy of Jeremiah or the Lord just revealed it directly to him. But anyway, one way or the other, Cyrus made this decree that the Jews would go back. You'll remember in the study that we did on the 70 weeks prophecy in Daniel, I spent a lot of time and proved extensively that it was Cyrus that made the decree that the prophecy in Daniel was based off of, that timetable was started, which would be 483 years from the decree to rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. This was the decree of King Cyrus. And it doesn't mention the city here in this place, but we see in Isaiah 44, verse 28, that Cyrus did decree that not only the temple would be rebuilt, but the city would be rebuilt as well. In Isaiah 44, and verse 28, it says, Thus saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. So Cyrus indeed did give them a decree to rebuild the city. That's what the Lord said he would do. And if the Lord said he would do it, then he did it, obviously. Well, Israel spent a long time mourning their loss as they were in Babylon, in this foreign country. And Psalm 137 was written to describe this very mourning. The whole psalm is about their mourning while they were in Babylon. Psalm 137. I'll just read the whole thing. says, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. Zion's another name for Jerusalem, and where the city, the mountain where the city was located. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For they that carried us away captive required of us a song, and they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. Can you imagine being carried away to a foreign land? You're carried off to Russia or China or something, and they say, sing us a Star-Spangled Banner. It's like, you know, can you imagine trying to do that? And, you know, that's one of the songs of your land. Or sing us one of your, one of the hymns you used to sing in church, and it just brings back the memories of being in church. And it's like, how am I going to sing to these pagans this hymn and that I used to sing in church to God? That's how they felt. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth, if I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. Just the thought of that, the thought of being carried away somewhere where you couldn't be in church anymore. I mean, forget about being carried away from your homeland or your country or your town or your even your house. Forget about all that. Who cares? But you're carried away someplace and you can't go to church anymore. To me, that just makes me choke up thinking about it. They prefer Jerusalem over their chief joy. Remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, raise it. That's R-A-S-E, which means to take it right down to the ground, just level it. The children of Edom, they're referring to the Babylonians. Raise it, raise it, even to the foundation thereof. O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed, happy shall he be that rewardeth thee as thou hast served us. Happy shall he be happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the stones. Babylon was going to get their comeuppance. They were going to get what was coming to them for what they did to Jerusalem. Remember, the wicked are his God's hands. They're the rod in his hand. They are his tool of punishment. And when he gets done with them, then he destroys the punishers after they've punished the people that need to be punished. And that's what eventually happened to Babylon. But you see there how they mourned for 70 years, which, you know, basically was their entire lives, all except for little kids. Most everybody that went there never came home. But there were some that did. And when they came home, they greatly rejoiced when they were allowed to return. Turn back to Psalm 126. This shows us, obviously, that the Psalms are not in chronological order, because the mourning about Babylon comes after the Psalm about going home. So, but that's all right. It doesn't mean, nothing says they have to be in chronological order. Psalm 126. This is the second entire chapter of the Bible I'm going to read you here this morning. Psalm 126 and verse 1. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter, and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. I'd rather have my sadness up front. I'd rather suffer first and then be exalted later. You can always tell when I eat a meal, what part of the meal I like the best, because I eat the stuff I don't like first, and I leave the stuff that I do like until last. So don't pay real close attention at a potluck how I eat my food, or you'll find out if I liked yours or not. But anyway, I like to get the good stuff later. See, I think, now, I mean, this is no judgment on how people eat, but I think, in general, fools like to get the good stuff up front. fools just jump right into whatever the best thing is, and then they take the, you know, the bad stuff later because they can't think far enough ahead to think, you know what, it's better to suffer now and to be blessed later. That's why people get themselves into sin. They don't want to wait. They don't want to wait for anything. They want what they want right now, and if they have to sin or go into debt or whatever they have to do to get it, that's what they're going to do. Just remember that. That's a principle. I know I've said that before, but that's a principle. If you want to keep yourself out of sin, learn how to wait, whatever the situation is. More than likely, sin happens because people don't want to wait for whatever they need to wait for. All right, anyway. So, they were carried away captive. They mourned. Now they are glad when they're coming back. And we're going to read about this coming back in the next section here, learn about it in the next section. But before we do that, there are some lessons that we can learn from this. Lesson number one, there are severe and long-lasting consequences for sin. 70 years is a long time, right? That's a long time to suffer. To have your home, your city, your church, everything that you knew completely destroyed, razed, and burned to the ground, that is a severe punishment if I could ever think of one. And that's what happened because of sin. Lesson number two, judgment for sin may last one's entire life. Like I said, most of the people that went to Babylon didn't come home. If you were 20 years old, you were going to be 90 by the time the captivity ended. Most people aren't going to live that long. If you're 5, maybe 75, I mean, you'd still be a fairly old man and would have barely remembered Jerusalem. And if you lived to maybe 80, 85, you would have remembered it, but you would have still been a child when you were taken from that place. And you know, that still applies to us today. Punishment for sin can last your entire life. How many people have, you know, fornicated with their girlfriend, got pregnant out of wedlock, and there's that judgment for the rest of your life? Now maybe you get married and do the right thing, but a lot of people don't end up doing that, and now you've just ruined your life and your child's, and you know. So there are consequences. All right, lesson number three. The punishment for spiritual crimes, such as idolatry and false religion, is often political oppression and physical suffering. See, the punishment for spiritual crimes are fleshly punishments. Because it doesn't say exactly, but it said they did worse than the heathen. Well, of course, the heathen did a lot of false religion, a lot of worshiping idols and false gods and devils and things like that. The heathen also did a lot of sexual sins. And those victimless crimes, as people call them today, though they may not have a human victim, they do have a victim, and it's God. God has been sinned against. And when that happens, the Lord brings in political oppression and physical suffering. Lesson number four. Previous generations sometimes escape the judgment of God in this life, while future generations suffer for their folly. And we are there. We are suffering for the foolishness of our parents and grandparents and our own foolishness. And our children and grandchildren are going to suffer a lot for our foolishness in morally, politically, all the things that people in this country have done for the last few generations. The chickens are finally coming home to roost. And it usually takes a while. The people that run up the debts don't pay the bill. The people that, their kids and grandkids, we're paying the bill right now. When your expenses are 15% higher than they were last year, it's because foolish people before you and yourselves ran up a bunch of debt nationally. And when you run up a bunch of debt and you print a bunch of money, prices rise. You pay for it one way or the other. Lesson number five. The Lord always keeps his promises. Promises that we hope that he'll keep and promises that we wish he wouldn't keep. He always keeps them. He promised that they were going to be carried away to Babylon if they didn't repent. And he kept that promise. He also promised that they were going to come home after 70 years. And he kept that one too. Lesson number 6. The Lord can use secular leaders to deliver his people from oppression and bondage. You know, he used a leader to destroy them. That was Nebuchadnezzar. And then he used a successor of him, King Cyrus, to deliver the people. So the Lord can use heathen people out there to have mercy upon his people. And lesson number 6, suffering is only temporary for God's children. Turn to Psalm 30 and verse 5. Psalm 30 and verse 5. For his anger endureth but a moment. In his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. This could be realized literally, right? Sometimes you literally go to bed weeping and you feel better in the morning. Or this could be realized in a broader sense of time, that you'll have a season of life where you'll have weeping, and then you're going to have another season following that where joy comes. And that's how life works. I mean, I don't know anybody that doesn't have a season of weeping in their lives. If my life is any indicator, probably on a regular basis, it goes up and down quite frequently. That's just life. But the suffering is only temporary. Now, sometimes temporary can... God's idea of temporary and our idea of a temporary is a little bit different. Right? 70 years is still temporary. No matter what happens, no matter how bad life is, you only have 70 or 80 years, and then it's going to be, the tears are going to be wiped away, and there will be no sorrow and crying and tears. All right, so now let's look at Ezra. I was intending to cover all this in one section, Ezra and Nehemiah, because Ezra and Nehemiah both were men that spearheaded the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Ezra before Nehemiah, and it appears that Nehemiah was doing some rebuilding after some damage was suffered to the wall in the city after they had initially rebuilt it. That's the way that it appears to me in Scripture anyway. But I don't have time to do both of them, so I'm just going to do Ezra this morning, and then we'll cover Nehemiah next week, Lord willing. So we read about King Cyrus's decree for the Jews to go back to Jerusalem. And this happened in the days of Ezra. And they went back to rebuild the city and the temple. And when they did, big surprise, they faced a bunch of challenges. And we're going to go through some of them. If you turn to Ezra 4, verses 1 through 2. Ezra 4, 1 through 2. This is just a good picture of life right here. Anything you set foot to do, especially if it's worth doing, there's always going to be trouble and problems. You're never going to get to a point in life where you're just coasting and everything's wonderful. Maybe for a short time, but there's always going to be problems. And this is what they experienced here. They had adversaries that tried to hinder their rebuilding effort. And they did this very insidiously because they were going to try to join with them, supposedly, to help them. And what they really wanted to do was get in on the inside and ruin their plans. Ezra 4, verses 1 through 2. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple of the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel, he was the governor, of the little nation at this point, of the people that went back. He was the governor of Jerusalem. Then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do. And we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asser, which brought us up hither. So, we want to help you guys out. We want to build along with you because we worship the same God as you do. We're with you guys. You know, we want to sacrifice to God right alongside you because you know, we've already been worshiping the Lord. This is a classic tactic of Satan. Infiltrate the church and then try to destroy it from the inside, from within. I'll just give you one verse, and I'll give you a couple of more at the end of the sermon today, Lord willing. If you turn to Acts chapter 20, 29 through 30, this is what Satan likes to do. Destroy from the inside. It's harder when foes come from the outside, the church bands together and fights them. When foes come on the inside and the church doesn't realize what's going on, and then part of the people in the church are deceived by these people, and then they side with them, and then you have a civil war going on within the church. When I say the church, of course I mean the local church. I'm not referring to some church in America or some non-church thing like that. I'm talking about an actual real church. Acts 20, 29 through 30. For I know this, this is Paul writing to the elders in Ephesus. This church had multiple elders. It was apparently a large church. And he says, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. So people are going to come from the outside to try to destroy it. But also, look at this, verse 30, also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Of your own selves, of people in the church, of elders in the church, there will be people on the inside that will arise, speaking perverse things and trying to get a following. I've experienced this myself in the Minneapolis church, and you're all aware of that. People within the church rising up, speaking perverse things, drawing away disciples after them. Classic tactic of Satan. You don't want to be ignorant of his devices. You want to be aware of how he operates. Look at 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 11. 2 Corinthians 2:11. Paul says, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. You shouldn't be ignorant of Satan's devices, especially in this church. I spent the better part of a year preaching a series on Satan and his war with God's people and showed you how he did it the whole way from the Garden of Eden, or even before the Garden of Eden, during the first few days of the creation, when he led a rebellion against God and then destroyed man and brought down man and brought sin into the world through Adam's sin. And we walked the whole way through the entire history of the world, and we saw how Satan has been scheming and conniving to try to destroy God's church. And I think I spent a couple of months of that series just looking at all the tactics of Satan and how Satan operates. And then I did a series on deception not that long ago, a couple of years ago. You probably remember that, That was several months, I think, where we took a deep dive into deception in the Bible. So you should not be ignorant of Satan's devices. And if you are, that's your own fault, because I certainly have taught a lot about that, really, even recently within the last few years. This is classic. These people come and say, hey, we want to join your cause. We want to lock arms with you. We want to help you further the kingdom of God. This is what they were doing in the days of Ezra. Well, the leaders didn't fall for this deception. They declined their offer. Turn back to Ezra 4 and verse 3. These guys were a little too wise for that. And you have to be wise and prudent, because Jesus said two different things. He said, he that is not with me is against me. And he also said that he that is not against us is on our part. If people are truly with Jesus, even if they're not a member of our local church, they're a member of some other local church or something, if they're truly with Jesus, then they're with us, right? But if people claim to be with Jesus and they're really not, then they're against him. Right? So you have to be discerning enough to realize who's really with him and who's not with him. And a lot of people are very easily deceived because a lot of people just believe any person that says, I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus. And there's a lot of people out there that just will just take that at face value and not think a thing about it. They'll do like Jehoshaphat did when Ahab went to him and wanted him to go to war with him. And Jehoshaphat said, my people are as thy people. My God is your God. I mean, he just locked arms with him, never even thought about it. But not these guys here in Ezra's day. In chapter 4 and verse 3, it says, but Zerubbabel and Jeshua, that's another name for Joshua, he was the high priest, but Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. He essentially said what Peter said to, what was the guy's name in Acts chapter 8, when he wanted to buy the gift of God with money, and he wanted to be able to give people the Holy Ghost, Simon the sorcerer, I think it was. And Peter says, thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. That's what Zerubbabel told him. You know what? You've got nothing to do with us. Just be gone. We don't need your help. We're rebuilding the house of God according to Cyrus's commandment, and you can just move along. Well, since that didn't work, they tried another tactic. And that was, big surprise, to hire lawyers to try to frustrate their purpose and trouble them in building. There's nothing new under the sun. People do this, you know. If they can't get you one way, then they'll litigate. And it doesn't matter if you're guilty or innocent. You're going to have a huge headache because you're going to have to lawyer up too. And it's going to cost you a fortune even if you're innocent. Now, some states have laws that if you try to sue somebody or charge somebody with a crime and the person is innocent, then you pay their lawyer bills. And that should be the case. You try to sue somebody for something and the jury sides with them and says that they're innocent, you ought to pay all those lawyer bills. Verses 4 through 6. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building, and hired counselors. You know what a counselor is? It's a lawyer, basically. I mean, we call lawyers counselors today. You know, do you have counsel? You know, talking about your attorney. They hired counselors. There's always been these hireling lawyers out there that will gladly take somebody's money to give innocent people a hard time. Nothing new under the sun. And hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, wrote they unto him an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. So they hired counselors, and they tried their hardest to get this stopped while Cyrus was king. But there's only so much they can do, because Cyrus is the one that made the decree. And if Cyrus gets wind of this, you know, he's obviously not going to go for this. Well, when Ahasuerus comes to the throne, now they make their move. And they write this accusation against the Jews that are trying to rebuild Jerusalem. So they lobbied the king, Ahasuerus. So then another king comes to power. So I mean, they're really changing monarchs here, because you have Cyrus and Darius, and then Ahasuerus, and now you have Artaxerxes, which is coming next. And they lobbied Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, and told him that Jerusalem was a rebellious city, and if it was rebuilt, the Jews weren't going to pay their taxes to the Persian Empire. Now, if there's anything that will get a politician or a king's attention, it's that somebody's not going to pay taxes. I know of a guy, family member of a family member, that got a speeding ticket, like 30 years ago, I'm pretty sure. It was a long time ago. It was in the early 90s, 30 years ago, in a neighboring state. And they finally caught up with him and ended up, and he owed a whole, you know, a bunch of back money or whatever on this thing, and they took his driver's license from him 30 years later. How many murders go unsolved and they never figure it out? But you get a speeding ticket, or parking, I think it was a speeding ticket. You get a speeding ticket, and by golly, they're going to have a special prosecutor on this thing, and they're going to find you. If they get a hunt for 30 years, they're going to get you and get their money out of you. But, you know, if a real crime is committed, oh, well, you know, just nothing we can do. So, anyway, I just find that interesting. The dude owes like $2,000 for a $100-and-some-dollar ticket or something, and... No. Okay, anyway, where was I? Oh, yeah, so they lobbied him and told him that the Jews aren't going to pay their taxes, and this would be sure to get his attention. So, verses 11 through 16, Ezra 4, 11 through 16. This is the copy of the letter that they sent unto him, even unto Artaxerxes the king. Thy servants, the men on this side the river, and at such a time. I was thinking about that phrase there, and at such a time, and I didn't have a lot of time to research that. I think what that's saying is they're putting the date down when they're writing the letter, and at such a time. They didn't put it down. It wasn't important to know the exact date of the letter. I think that's what they're saying, but I don't know. It's a curious statement there, and at such a time. Be it known unto the king that the Jews which came up from thee to us are come unto Jerusalem, building the rebellious and the bad city, and have set up the walls thereof and joined the foundations. Be it known now unto the king that if this city be builded and the walls set up again, that they will not pay toll, tribute, and custom, and so thou shalt and damage the revenue of the kings. In other words, they're not going to pay their taxes, their tolls and their tributes, because the Persian Empire is in control of all these lands, including the land of Judah. And if you allow this city to be built, these guys are rebels, and they're going to cut off that tribute payment. You're not going to get the taxes that you are owed. Verse 14. Now, because we have maintenance from the king's palace, and it was not meet for us to see the king's dishonor, therefore have we sent and certified the king. So, king, we have two reasons, the first of which isn't important at all, but it's that we have maintenance from the king. We're not self-interested here. We're not really concerned about ourselves. The real thing is, king, we don't want to see you get dishonor. So we're seeing some dishonor coming in your future, and this is why we wrote this letter to you, just to let you know. We don't want to see anything bad happen to you. And by the way, don't forget to continue to send the money to us, because we do need some help from the king. Verse 15, that search may be made in the book of the records of thy fathers, so shalt thou find in the book of the records, and know that this city is a rebellious city, and hurtful unto kings and provinces, and that they have moved sedition within the same of old time, for which cause was this city destroyed. We certify the king that, if this city be builded again, and the walls thereof set up, by this means thou shalt have no portion on this side the river. You're going to lose your control. When you get past that river, Jordan over there to Judah, they're going to be an autonomous zone over there. This isn't going to work out, and you're not going to get any tax money anymore. And they wanted him to look into this and see if it is actually so. Was this really a rebellious city? Well, the problem is they did have a bit of a history. It was a rebellious city. They did lead sedition. There were problems there. And, you know, sometimes your past comes back to bite you. Even when you're now doing the right thing, your past will come back to bite you. I, for years, and it would probably still be this way if any of them remembered me, but when I would go back to the high school that I graduated from for like my brother's graduation or for some other thing years later, and I'd still have teachers there that wouldn't even talk to me. They just like turn up their nose. They didn't want to speak to me because I was such an idiot and an a-hole back then. Pardon my language. But anyway, sometimes things, you know, they your history has a way of coming back and haunting you. This is what ended up happening to them. Ezra 4:17-24. Then sent the king an answer unto Rehum, the chancellor, and to Shimshai, the scribe, and to the rest of their companions that dwelt in Samaria, and unto the rest beyond the river, peace, and at such a time. The letter which ye sent unto us hath been plainly read before me, and I commanded, and search hath been made, and it is found that this city of old time hath made insurrection against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made therein. So what they said was actually true. There have been mighty kings also over Jerusalem, which have ruled over all countries beyond the river, and toll, tribute, and custom was paid unto them. So not only do they have a history of rebellion, they also have a history of greatness when you go back past that, like in the days of Solomon. In the days of Solomon, they were not paying tribute and custom to any other kingdom. Kings and other principalities were paying custom and tribute to them. So they had a history of greatness and rebellion, and that's a bad combination. You don't really want a people like that. You don't want to let them get off the rope. Now, give ye now commandment to cause these men to cease, and that this city be not builded until another commandment shall be given from me. Take heed now that you fail not to do this. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the kings? Now when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem unto the Jews and made them cease by force and power, by the force and power of law. Then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased unto the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now this would be a different Darius, because Darius was, he and Cyrus were the ones that took the Babylonian kingdom initially, and Cyrus and Darius had reigned. This is going to be another Darius. So they stopped the whole building program here by force of law. For a while. But then Darius comes to power, and they figure maybe they have a different king that's more favorable to them, or they're at least going to take their chances. And the prophets Haggai and Zechariah start goading the people to start rebuilding the temple again in chapter 5, verse 1. Then the prophets Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. Now, it doesn't specifically say right there what they prophesied to them, but we know from the next verse, it's obvious. They prophesied to them to get back to work. Start building the temple again. Don't worry about these enemies that we have here, and don't worry about the powers that be on the other side of the river. Get back to work. And Zerubbabel, the governor, and Jeshua, the high priest, then restarted rebuilding the temple. Verse 2. Then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. And with them were the prophets of God helping them. See, these prophets weren't afraid to get their hands dirty. They helped them. They helped them morally, and they helped to spur them and get them in gear, but they also probably picked up, you know, an axe and got to work. I mean, started working right alongside them. Well, you can imagine how this is going to turn out, because the enemies of the Lord don't want the house of the Lord to be rebuilt, and they're going to try again. They immediately again attempted to stop the rebuilding by questioning them, to figure out who gave them this authority to do so. And they asked for their names too. Verses 3 through 4. At the same time came to them Tatnai, governor on this side of the river, and Shethar-Boznai, and their companions, and said unto them, Who hath commanded you to build this house and to make up this wall? Then said we unto them after this manner, What are the names of the men that make this building? Now, it almost sounds like the Jews are asking for the names, but it's the people their enemies that are asking for their names. You can see that down in verse 10 when they relay this back to the king. And they say, "We asked their names also to certify thee that we might write the names of the men that were the chief of them." So they want to know, who gave you authority to do this? And I want your names. Because, you know, that's a threat. When somebody wants your name, they're going to turn you in. Right? So they're trying to intimidate them. And they want to know who told them to do this. Well, God's eye was upon them, and he was not going to allow this to be stopped. Verse 5. "But the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, that they could not cause them to cease till the matter came to Darius, and then they returned answer by letter concerning this matter." So they weren't having it. It doesn't really say what they said to them. They might have said, "The God of heaven's given us authority to do this." They might have said, "Cyrus." Who knows? It doesn't say what they said. But these guys, they get to writing again, and they write Darius this time, and they ask him to verify if Cyrus had indeed given them permission to rebuild the city. So it does sound like they probably told them that King Cyrus, a long time ago, gave us this authority. So they write this letter to Darius, and they want to find out if this is true or not. Verses 6 through 17. It says, "The copy of the letter that Tatnai, governor on this side of the river, and Shethar-Boznai and his companions, the Apharsachites, which were on this side of the river, sent unto Darius the king. They sent a letter unto him, wherein was written thus, unto Darius the king, all peace. Be it known unto the king that we went into the provinces of Judea, to the house of the great God, which is builded with great stones, and timber is laid in the walls, and this work goeth fast on and prospereth in their hands." This temple is getting close to being completed, in other words. This thing's great stones, timber. I mean, this is quite the building operation here. "Then asked we those elders and said unto them, who commanded you to build this house and to make up these walls? We asked their names also to certify thee that we might write the names of the men that were the chief of them. And thus they returned us answer, saying, we are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and build the house that was builded these many years ago with a great king of Israel, which a great king of Israel builded and set up. But after that our fathers had provoked the God of heaven unto wrath, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this house and carried the people away into Babylon. But in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, the same King Cyrus made a decree to build this house of God." So I take it back when I said we don't know what they said to them. We do. I just forgot and I didn't read far enough along. So they did tell him. They told him the deal, that it was Cyrus. "And the vessels also of gold and silver and of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took out of the temple that was in Jerusalem and brought them into the temple of Babylon, those did Cyrus the king take out of the temple of Babylon, and they were delivered unto one whose name was Sheshbazzar, whom he had made governor, and said unto him, take these vessels, go, carry them into the temple that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be builded in his place. Then came the same Sheshbazzar and laid the foundation of the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And since that time, even until now, hath it been in building, and yet it is not finished. Now therefore, if it seem good to the king, let there be search made in the king's treasure house, which is there at Babylon, whether it be so that a decree was made of Cyrus the king to build this house of God at Jerusalem, and let the king send his pleasure to us concerning this matter." So, you know, they're being somewhat reasonable anyway. They sent a letter to the king. They said, we talked to them. We asked them what authority. They told us it was the decree of Cyrus and that he'd give license to this guy Sheshbazzar, made him governor, and he told us to do all this stuff, and he even gave us supplies to come and build this house. So they write to Darius and ask him if he can search the records and find out if this is true or not. They're probably not believing it's true. Otherwise, they would probably have made up some lie or something. But they probably just assume all these guys are making it up. Cyrus has been dead a long time. They just think we won't be any the wiser. Well, Darius made some inquisition, and he found out what they said was true. He commanded that the records be searched, and the decree of Cyrus was found. Chapter 6, 1 through 5. Then Darius the king made a decree, and search was made in the house of the rolls where the treasures were laid up in Babylon, and there was found at Achmetha in the palace that is in the province of the Medes a roll, and therein was a record thus written. In the first year of Cyrus the king, the same Cyrus the king, made a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem, let the house be builded, the place where they offered sacrifices, and let the foundations thereof be strongly laid, the height thereof 60 cubits, and the breadth thereof 60 cubits. So you're talking 90 feet high and 90 feet wide. Right? 60 cubits is 60 cubits, and a cubit's a foot and a half. No, not 90, 75. No, wait. Can I do math? 90. I was right. 90 feet high. That's a pretty large building. 90 feet high and 90 feet wide. With three rows of great stones and a row of new timber, and let the expenses be given out of the king's house. And also let the gold, the golden and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took forth out of the temple, which is at Jerusalem, and brought unto Babylon, be restored and brought again unto the temple which is at Jerusalem, every one to his place, and place them in the house of God. So that was Cyrus's decree. And if you think about it, how were the Jews to ever be able to rebuild the temple? Because they'd been captive in Babylon, and they didn't have anything. And when they're released, you can go back to Jerusalem, but Jerusalem's it's laying in waste. Nobody's lived there for generations. And they wouldn't have tools, they wouldn't have the lumber, they wouldn't have the gold and the silver, all kinds of things. How would they even get started? Except God put it into the heart of this king to send them all the timber and the gold and the silver and the vessels and all the things that they needed to make this project happen. So just remember that. I don't even think that's a lesson in here, but just remember that when God promises something, he can also provide the means by which that promise will come true. Because in this case, it would have looked almost impossible. Why would the nation that we are now living captive under, why would they let us go in the first place? And why would they give us all this wealth to go back and rebuild our city? But God can change the heart, the mind of the king. You know, his heart is like the rivers of water, and the Lord turneth him whithersoever he will. So Darius then commanded that the Jews be left alone to rebuild the house of God. Verses 6 and 7. Now therefore, Tatnai, governor beyond the river, Shetharbaznai, and your companions, the Apharsachites, which are beyond the river, be ye far from thence. Let the work of this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God in his place. Now that's what you call an unintended consequence of your plan. They were hoping that Darius would look in the records and say, no, these guys are lying. Cyrus never said that. And tell them to stop that once and for all. I don't ever want to see this temple be rebuilt again. But it backfires on them. And they find out that Cyrus did say it. And the king says, now you leave these people alone. I want to see that temple built. And I don't want to hear any more out of you guys. And in addition to that, he gave order that money and supplies be given to the Jews to complete the work, and animals be given to them for sacrifice. So talk about things turning around. Not only do they now have permission to build again, but they have more supplies to build to finish the job. Verses 8 through 10. Moreover, I make a decree that ye shall do to the elders of these Jews for the building of this house of God, that of the king's goods, even of the tribute beyond the river, forthwith expenses be given unto these men, that they be not hindered. and that which they have need of, both young bullocks and rams and lambs, and of burnt offerings of the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, and oil, according to the appointment of the priests which are at Jerusalem, let it be given them day by day without fail. You just keep giving them a supply, all they need, until their need is completely met. That they may offer sacrifices of sweet savors unto the God of heaven, and pray for the life of the king and of his sons. Kind of reminded me of Pharaoh when he told Moses to get out of here, get these people out of here, and he says, and pray for me also. He says, you know, go and pray for the king's life and his sons. That's amazing. It's really astounding, you think about it. And then, just to ensure that it actually got done, Darius decreed that anybody that would try to hinder this rebuilding effort would be killed, and their house would be turned into a dunghill. I'd love to see that. You know, somebody's house turned into a dunghill. Wouldn't that be... That would be... To see Fauci's house turn into a dunghill, wherever he lives, wouldn't that be amazing? You just... You punch in his address in Google Maps, and you look, and there's this big pile of crap where his house used to be. Wouldn't that be awesome? Ezra 6, 11 through 12. Also I have made a decree that whosoever shall alter this word, let timber be pulled down from his house, and being set up, let him be hanged thereon, and let his house be made a dunghill for this. Tear his house down, build a gallows, and hang him on it. Anybody that hinders this work, anybody that changes this decree, I'm sick and tired of hearing about all these shenanigans where you're trying to stop these Jews from rebuilding this temple that a former king had told them to do a long time ago. And the God that hath caused his name to dwell there destroy all kings and people, and shall put to their hand to alter and to destroy this house of God which is at Jerusalem. I, Darius, have made a decree. Let it be done with speed. Talk about things turning around, not turning out how they had hoped. So the rebuilding of the house of God was then finished. Verses 13 through 15. After all this headache, their enemies trying to infiltrate them, that didn't work. Then their enemies hire lawyers, and that didn't work. And then they write a letter to the king, and they get him to stop it temporarily. And then they start again. Then they write another letter to the king, and all this stuff. And they question him, and they get their names, and they threaten him. And guess what? The building goes on, and the temple gets finished. Ezra 6, 13 through 15. Then Tatnai, governor on this side the river, and Shethar-Boznai and their companions, according to that which Darius the king had sent, so they did speedily. I must have missed a word there. That didn't sound right. Let me read that again. Then Tatnai, governor on this side the river, Shethar-Boznai and their companions, according to that which Darius the king had sent, so they did speedily. Okay, so they did what he said to do. Okay. And the elders of the Jews builded, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they builded and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel, and according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month Adar, which was in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. So it took a long time for that building to be built. I think if you look in Daniel's prophecy there, I believe it was 49 years, because it was Daniel's prophecy was broken up into 7 years, 62 years and 7 years. So 62 or weeks, 62 weeks and 7 weeks, and then one more week. Weeks of years, 7 weeks of years, so 49 years. So I believe it took 49 years, a long time, to build this temple. And a lot of adversity along the way. But they got it built. And then the Lord puts it into the king Artaxerxes to give them what was necessary to beautify the house of the Lord a little later. So you have a different, it looks like another king Artaxerxes here, that later helped them to beautify it. Ezra 7:27-28. It says, "Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, which hath put such a thing as this in the king's heart to beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, and hath extended mercy unto me before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty princes. And I was strengthened as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered together out of Israel chief men to go up with me." So they got it built and they got it beautified by the decree and order of the Persian kings. Now there are some lessons that we can learn from this. Lesson number one, when we try to do the work of the Lord, there will always be adversaries. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 16:9. When we try to do the work of the Lord, there will always be adversaries. Now some people, if they're not biblically minded, and they try to do some work of the Lord, some evangelistic work or something like that, and there's a bunch of roadblocks and everything's going wrong, and they say, "Oh, the Lord doesn't want me to do this." Not necessarily. As a matter of fact, it would be more likely to say, "The Lord does want me to do this, and this is just what happens when there is a great work in front of me." 1 Corinthians 16:9. Paul said, "For a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries." The bigger the door, the bigger the adversaries. Because the devil doesn't want the gospel to go out. He doesn't want evangelistic work to happen. Sometimes it's not of the Lord, and the Lord does allow the adversaries to stop the work. You know, that opportunity I had in Ireland. I'd even bought the plane tickets, rented the car, the whole deal. And then it fell apart because of some false doctrine that was believed in that group that they didn't want to change before I got there. So anyway, sometimes there are adversaries and it's not of the Lord, but sometimes there are adversaries and it is of the Lord and you just keep pressing through. Lesson number two. Our enemies will try to creep into the church to destroy us from inside. I'll just give you a couple of verses. Galatians 2:4, which we just looked at these verses, interestingly enough, in the Bible study on Wednesday. Galatians 2:4. Here's what happened to the new fledgling churches of the New Testament. The Jewish Pharisees wanted to come in and corrupt them. They wanted to turn all these converted Christians into Jews, essentially. They didn't want to see the Christian religion being successful and propagated. So they try to infiltrate it. Galatians 2:4, Paul says, "In that, because of false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privily, secretly, to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ, that they might bring us into bondage." And the bondage they wanted to bring them into or under was the bondage of the law of Moses. They wanted them to be circumcised, keep the law of Moses. They basically wanted these Gentiles to become Jews. And then look at Jude 1:4. Jude 1:4. And I'd say beware of Messianic Jews today, because if somebody calls himself a Messianic Jew and they still kind of look and talk and act Jewish and use Jewish names and Hebrew names and all that stuff, chances are they may, you know, not be true converts. Because you know what Jews, converted Jews in the Bible were called in the New Testament? Christians, right? There weren't Messianic Jews, you know, so-called. There were Jews that converted that became Christians. And so anytime I see somebody, some Jew that's supposedly converted and he's in some Messianic church, just makes me a little suspicious. Because if he really wanted to convert, he'd just convert. He'd just join a real church and that'd be that. Just like a Muslim would or a Hindu would or a Buddhist would or anybody else. Jude 1:4. For there are certain men crept in unawares that were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Crept in unawares, and these are wicked men here, before of old ordained to this condemnation. These are reprobates. These are people that God did not choose, that God rejected, and they've crept in to try to bring the church into bondage. In this case, into sin, turning it into lasciviousness, teaching people that let us do evil that good may come, because God saves by grace, and therefore we can live however we want. Lesson number 3. In order to be delivered from our enemies, it's important to be wise, prudent, and discerning to perceive their wicked intentions. You see, it was a really good thing that Zerubbabel had some sense about him, that he had some perception, that when these guys came to him and said, hey, we worship God too, we want to help in the building effort, and he says, no, I don't think so. We don't need any help, thanks. He had discernment. It's very important to have that. Because if you're like the simple one that believeth every word, there are going to be all kinds of people that are going to take advantage of you. You got to be discerning. Lesson number 4. Satan will sometimes try to prevent... Let me start again. Satan will sometimes try to prevent us... Probably from doing the Lord's work. I missed the word there. Satan will sometimes try to prevent us from doing the Lord's work by using lawyers who file lawsuits against us. There's lots of jokes about lawyers, and I wish I could remember the one about the... Yeah, I can't remember. There's some joke about lawyers in hell anyway. It was pretty funny, but I don't remember what it was. So, anyway, but Satan... He's got them on his payroll, for sure. Some of them. So just beware that, you know, that can still happen today. And if the Lord's not merciful, you might want to pray that the Lord delivers you from evil, because people like that can make your life miserable. Lesson number 5. Enemies will lobby the government to pass laws to persecute us and prevent us from serving God. You say, well, that's a far stretch. I can't imagine that ever happening. We lived through it in the last couple of years. I don't really think they were laws, but they were decrees by petty tyrants anyway. They literally made decrees that said that we couldn't worship God. And we told them, well, we didn't tell them, but we just continued doing it anyway. We didn't care. That's what you got to do. Disregard. Pay no attention. I thought of another lesson here that I didn't put in here, and that is that our enemies will try to make us out to be enemies of the government or the people. And this is what's going on with these guys up at the truckers in Canada, right? The powers that be up there are trying to make these people out to be terrorists, and you know, I wouldn't doubt if there would be some kind of a false flag operation up there or something. There was already a big cache of guns stole from somewhere in Ottawa or Ontario or in that area anyway, and they speculate. They wouldn't be surprised if all of a sudden there's a bunch of illegal weapons found among these truckers or something. And so, you know, they try to make people that are just trying to protest against encroachments on their liberty, they try to make them to be enemies of the government or enemies of the people. This is what they did to the Jews, right? They said, hey, you know, if you let these guys go, it's a rebellious and a bad city, and they're going to be against the king, and they're not going to pay their taxes, right? They try to make us look like we're a bunch of rebels that are anti-government and trying to overthrow the government or something, which we certainly are not. I mean, I don't like the government just because of their nature, but I'm certainly not trying to overthrow them or anything else. I just want them to leave me alone. You leave me alone, I'll leave you alone. I don't, you know, I just don't want any part with them. Lesson number 6. True men of God must provoke the brethren to continue serving God in the face of laws which forbid them from doing so. You see, this is what the prophets Haggai and Zechariah did. they were basically going against the will of the powers that be, and they were goading them, saying, get to work. Get this temple built. I don't care what the king over there says. Get to work. And that's what true men of God will do. True men of God are going to provoke the brethren to say, you know what? I don't care what laws they pass. I don't care what Gary Zabarak says. I don't care what the governor says. I don't care what Biden says. I don't care what anybody says or what Fauci says or the CDC. Just keep worshiping God. Keep coming to church. Leave your mask at home. Right? True men of God are going to goad the brethren into doing the right thing, even if the government says that we're not allowed to. Lesson number 7. God can use rulers in the same government which oppressed us to later issue commands that will deliver us. When you think about it, in their Israel's history there, they had Cyrus, which delivered them, and then they had the next king, Artaxerxes, I think it was, I forget which one it was, that said, nope, tell him to stop. And then they had another king, Darius, that said, start again, right? So within the same government, you can have some entities that are persecuting you and some that are trying to deliver you. And God can use either one of them at a particular time to accomplish whatever he wants to for his people. And lesson number, let's see, number 8. If our work is of God, he will see to it that we prevail. If our work is of God, he will see to it that we prevail. This work was of God. God told King Cyrus to give them this decree to go rebuild that temple. God told them to rebuild that city and that temple. And it didn't matter what anybody else tried to do to stop it. The king of the most powerful monarchy in the world, the Persian Empire, could not stop that temple from being built if God said it was going to be built. And you just remember that. If our work is of God, he will see to it that we prevail. Now, sometimes we get a lot of bright ideas and we think we're doing the Lord's work and we're really not doing the Lord's work, and you don't expect that to prevail. But just like this little church here, this is a work of God. God built this church, and I believe that God will preserve this church at least as long as he wants to, and he's going to preserve another one. If he doesn't preserve this individual one, he's going to preserve one of them somewhere. And this work, whether it be here in Excelsior Springs or somewhere else, the work of God in this earth will prevail until the last day. I am absolutely certain of that. It is the work of God. And it doesn't matter whether Satan or the President of the United States or the head of the UN or Bill Gates or Klaus Schwab or Anthony Fauci, it doesn't matter who tries to stop this work from being done, they will fail. To quote the words of a guy that I don't like, we shall prevail. Like Churchill said, we shall prevail. May God help us to do so and to be faithful. Next time we're going to look at Nehemiah, and we're going to see similar circumstances here. We're going to see similar types of things employed to try to stop the rebuilding effort. We're going to see how God brought them through it each and every time.
Just a quick note at the end of the sermon. The most important thing a believer in Jesus Christ can do is to be a member of one of God's true churches. If you're not already a member of one, go to pastorwagner.com/churches to see if there is a true church or other believers of like faith near you. That's pastorwagner.com/churches.